Dear sufferers with Jesus, it's kind of a stark reality, going back to the leadership workshop, the Minnesota District Leadership Workshop from about a week and a half ago. The statistics are, say, not just stark, they're almost rather shocking. Fewer than two-thirds of Americans are now Christians. We're talking, like, everyone who claims to be a Christian, not talking about just, well, understand the term good Christians, but like people who are, even if they just say in name that they're Christian, it's less than two-thirds. In approximately one more generation, Christians will be the minority in this country. Our children already are seeing among their peers they are pretty much a minority already. And it's not like, well, at least people think a lot. People think highly of us Christians. They don't. People are more likely to have a less favorable view of us. They're more likely to describe us as misogynistic and racist and invasive than the words that we like: generous, friendly, caring. And those are just stats. I mean, you can point to all kinds of stories. The middle schooler who's shamed by his teacher in front of the class for claiming to believe that God created the world in 6 days. A woman who loses her job because she refuses to go along with the immoral or unethical behavior. Students and teachers alike targeted in a shooting spree simply for being Christian. And you probably have a couple stories of your own in your own life that you're experiencing. And we haven't even talked about the funny looks and the barbed comments and the cold shoulders, the marginalization that takes place by unbelievers towards Christians. We poor Christians, right? That's what Jesus would have us say, right? Oh, we poor Christians, right? I mean, when it comes to pitiable figures, people who deserve sympathy, I mean, Jesus is certainly at the top of the list, right? You see him as he makes his way out to Galilee. That's what's pathetic. It's really a better word to describe it. His back just shredded from the scourging, his face bruised purple from the repeated beatings he received from both the Jewish leaders and the soldiers, Herod, Pilate. Blood drips from the thorns in his scalp. A night without sleep, constant abuse, he's exhausted. He can't even carry his own cross. His body crumbles under its weight. No wonder those women who followed him mourned and wailed as they followed. But what did Jesus say? Don't cry for me. Mourn for yourselves, for your children. In fact, it was just 5 days earlier that it was Jesus on the Mount of Olives as he looked over the holy city of Jerusalem laid out in front of him. He was the one who was weeping for them because they had rejected the Messiah. They would experience God's judgment. I mean, the time was coming when mothers would rather be childless and to have to watch their children suffer. People would prefer to be crushed to death of an avalanche of stone and rock than go through the torture and the beatings and the starvation and the capture by their enemies. History records the horrific fulfillment in 70 AD of what happened to Jerusalem and the temple when the Roman army destroyed it a generation later. Things that are too terrible to even talk about in a sermon. Yet if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? I mean, if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was put on trial and suffered, why should we sinners be surprised that anything happens to us, right? And when we hear about the decline of Christianity in this country, when we read about society moving away from godly values, when we feel the sting of rejection and mockery, Well, our natural instinct is to think of ourselves as victims in need of sympathy, right? When did God ever tell us to play the victim? In fact, self-pity is the exact opposite of what we see in Jesus. His pity is not for himself. His pity is for those women and their children and their husbands and their fellow Jews who would suffer what they would. And even then, that's not the full extent of his pity. Follow those stumbling footsteps of his to the cross. And as he's lifted up, what are his first words? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Revealing a heart. He wasn't focused on himself. He was focused on others. He was thinking about those families of Israel. He was thinking about those soldiers who didn't even know what they were doing. He was thinking of you and me. He was thinking of what we deserve from God's wrath on that last day of judgment. And he wasn't just thinking of us in sorrow. He was thinking of us in sympathy. Don't just think about that for a moment. Relish it for a moment. Give thanks for it. Rejoice in it. Be overwhelmed by it, that your Savior's love for you was such that as he was dying for you, he did so willingly out of love for you, to cover your sin, to hide you from the destruction that you so deserved through pain and fatigue and insult. You were on his mind and in his heart and on his lips. And all of these centuries later, nothing has changed about his mind and heart and lips for you. He still knows you by name, calls you his own, feels your pain, sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. His heart still goes out to us every time we suffer, especially when it is because of his name. Only now that he has shown us the depth of his love, now that we know gratitude in our hearts for the love that he has shown to us, and we return that love with gratitude and joy, he doesn't want us to wallow in self-pity. He wants us to look past ourselves, to look to him and through him to those around us, knowing that as we carry our crosses, he's the one who helps us lift the burden, to find strength in his word and sacraments, to look beyond our own selves to those around us. You know, we have brothers and sisters in the faith who are struggling in pain and in temptation. We have fellow believers, followers of Christ, who are feeling the attacks of the anti-Christian forces of this world. And many of them feel so very alone. Our Savior would have us pray for them, reach out to them, encourage them, reminding them of his precious promises. But as Paul encourages, not just for us, the family of believers, but even for those whom we'd probably rather withhold our sympathy. The people who certainly have no sympathy for us. The people of this world, the unbelievers of this world, who criticize us and give us the cold shoulder and mock us, ridicule us. They don't even know the destruction that's coming. They don't even know what awaits them. They don't know that the one that even as they make lives harder for us as Christians, they don't recognize that it's not us, it's not people that they're fighting against, it's God and his purposes for us. They think they're fighting against outdated values and old-fashioned fairy tales, and they're fighting for the rights of human lives to live free. They don't realize that they're fighting against God. They have no idea how badly that fight will end for them. What if we thought of these people not as enemies and obstacles, but as fellow sinners who also have been duped by Satan's lies. They were doing it without even realizing what they're doing. Can we find pity for them? Can we find sympathy for them to warn them and pray for them, tell them about God's forgiveness? Can we point them to the Savior whose compassion knows no limit? In other words, let's save all the sympathy, not for ourselves, but for others. After all, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are we, happy are we to suffer with Jesus, because when the world treats us like him, we're reminded that the Father sees us just as he saw God the Father, saw God the Son, righteous and royal, a kingdom of priests built into a holy house. We have no need to be desperate for sympathy, for pity. We have the kingdom. Amen. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.